Welcome to the Victory Bible class. And I think when we talk about Amazing Grace, we could definitely all say amen or aman if you were here last week. I think aman would be appropriate. So, it's cold, it's windy, you've lost an hour's worth of sleep. I'm still seeing some smiles out there. That's a good thing. Who woke up this morning not thinking too highly of Ben Franklin? A worker in the nursery. I don't want to volunteer someone, so would you all help me out? What, we have one? Okay, very good. Thank you. Thank you, Miss Ruth. All right, well, welcome to the Victory Bible class. Who got up this morning not thinking too much of Ben Franklin? Yeah, I'm with you. All right. I would like to give a shout out to our internet viewers as well. We have, I believe Buddy Callahan is in Yap or either on the way, I'm pretty sure. So anyway, Buddy, if you're watching, and Dylan, that's Buddy's grandson, they're on a mission trip in Yap. Thank you for joining us. Thank you all you other internet listeners for joining us today. Hope you enjoy the class. And also, our next slide is a thank you that I'd like to have you read. If you were involved in putting together the Christmas baskets, remember that from back in December? This is a letter from Miss Sherry Edens giving thanks for the Christmas basket that she received. So if you were involved in that, I thought this would be maybe the best way to disseminate this information. So you can just read over that as I'm going over the anniversaries and birthdays. Anniversaries this week. Let's see, we got the Sheltons on the 17th. I guess that's next Sunday. Any other anniversaries we have? So happy anniversary. Is that right? Next Sunday? Good. 15th, so Friday? This Friday? Very good. Happy anniversary. Any others? All right. Birthdays this week. We have Deborah Neal, Craig Harmon, and Lola Gamble. Any other birthdays this week? I want to wish happy birthday to all of them. Any other birthdays? All right. We have one visitor with us, Kim Woods. Kim, yes, nice to have you. Thank y'all for being here today. We appreciate you being in the class. Back on the sign-in table, make sure I was asked to announce. Make sure you are signing in each week. Just go by, check your name. If your name's not on the list and you would like to be a member of this class, just jot your name in. They'll get you put on there. There's also potentially mail on the back table. Yes, you've got mail. So go by there and look for your name on an envelope. So make sure you check the sign-in table on your way out if you may have mail there. One update to our prayer list. Donna Pruitt is having surgery on the 20th, so that's week after next. So remember Donna on the 20th. If you have any other updates to the prayer list, please make sure you get those updated, and we want to keep our prayer list current. All right, I think that's it. Let's go to prayer, and we'll be looking this morning at our same passages, Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6. We'll look at that briefly, and we'll pray first, and then we'll move on. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to give you thanks for the beauty of the day that you gave us. You created this day and you let us be a part of it. And I thank you for our class. I pray that today, as we meet together to gather around your word, that you will meet with us, that you'll take the words that myself and Bob present, and that you'll take the verses that we're going to look at, the verses from your holy word. That's the thing that can make the changes in our lives. And I pray for those who may be with us today that need comfort. There's maybe someone here who's having some difficulty, some trouble in their life. Maybe a family type relationship. Maybe a financial relationship. There could be a health issue. We've mentioned one, Donna having surgery here in about a week and a half. I know there's other health issues going on here. Sometimes we have things that maybe nobody even knows about. But I pray that some way, somehow, you'll use what's said here today. You'll use the Bible verses that we're going to look at. You'll use your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word to meet our needs. And may every single one of us, everyone in this class, this week, open up the Bible every single day and read it. May we be in your word every day. May we come to you in prayer every single day. And as we do that, we'll grow closer. We'll walk closer with you. And Lord, I know that's your goal for us. So once again, bless our class today. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This morning, we'll start off with a bit of Greek mythology. I know everybody's quite excited about that. I can tell by the looks on your faces. So we have a guy named Ares. Ares, he's very Greek, man. Ares is the god of war. Ares. Next we have a goddess called Aphrodite. Aphrodite's a goddess of love and beauty. Ares and Aphrodite get together, so they're married, and they have twin sons. These are the sons of fear. And notice their names. So we have these twin sons, Deimos and Phobos. Does either one of those words, when you look at the definition, remind you of an English word that we have today? Phobia. Very good. Phobos. In Roman culture, so the zenith of the Greek culture was roughly about 600 to maybe 300 BC. So think about this time of Alexander the Great, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. Those are names you're probably familiar with. So they're in that time period. And then the Romans begin to rise as a world power. Well, the Romans were good at, as they conquered lands, they would adopt some of the culture into the Roman culture. So the Romans took Ares. Ares was the god of what? War. They took Ares and they rebranded him as Mars. Now, what do we know Mars as? A planet. Yeah, it's our closest neighbor. The planets at back in ancient cultures, I know this seems very strange to us, the planets were actually worshipped. So they believed that in some way a god, a deity, embodied some of the planets. I know that sounds very strange to us, but this was very embedded in this culture. Now, it turns out that Mars has two moons, just like Earth has a moon. Mars has two moons, and their names should probably look familiar to you. What are those names? Why do those names look familiar? Because those are the twin suns, right? And those are the two names of the moons of Mars. They were not discovered, by the way, until the 1800s, because they're very small, very hard to see, and you have to have telescopic help to be able to see them. All right, so where are we going with this? Well, the Apostle Paul is at Athens in Acts chapter 17. And it says that Paul was brought to this place called Areopagus. Areopagus literally is Areos Pagos. And it means the hill of Ares. Now, we know Ares as, who was Ares? From which civilization? Greek. Ares was Greek. Now, keep in mind, this was mythology. Ares and Aphrodite did not literally have these sons, okay? This is all Greek mythology. It didn't really happen. But they believed it happened. So Ares is Greek. So we have a hill there in Athens. There was a place where the council met, a place where judgments were passed. And it's called Areopagus. And so Paul is brought there in Acts 17, verse 19, to the hill of Ares. And then in verse 22, it says, Paul stood in the midst of where? Mars Hill. And Mars Hill is this is the same word, Arios Pagos. So what we have here in Acts 17 is a amalgamation of Greek culture and Roman culture. So it comes across to us in English. They've borrowed from the Greek in verse 19 and verse 22. They've borrowed from the Romans, okay? Now, who's pretty excited about this so far? I can tell by looking at your faces. You're hanging on the edge of your seats. Well, we look at our text, and we look at the disciples out in the storm. And last week, we looked at the yellow word, troubled. The disciples were troubled, terasso. And we said that's the anxiety, that's the agitation that sometimes comes into our lives. And many times that can be a precursor to fear. We all agreed across the room last week that God does not desire for us to live your life in fear. We said if you go out into the world, this is not within the Christian domain only. If you go out into the world and say, do you think it's healthy, it's a good idea to live your life controlled by fear? Nobody in their right mind is going to agree with that. Nobody wants to live controlled by fear. But so we saw last week the word troubled. The disciples were troubled. But now we have a word in purple. Do you see that? What's the first word in purple? And the second? So we have fear and afraid. Let's look at what fear and afraid, what does that mean? And if we go to the next slide, we will see the definition of fear and afraid. And I think it's going to all come full circle. What does fear and afraid mean? What does it mean in Greek? Phobos. Why does Phobos sound familiar? One of the suns, one of the moons of Mars, and what did it mean? Fear, terror, afraid, yeah. So now, when this word is used, it's a kind of fear where, ladies, have you ever been, I don't know, walking through the house or something, and your husband has jumped out and scared you? Has that ever happened? Well, you're afraid for like a nanosecond, right? Very afraid. But it only lasts a nanosecond. And then it's kind of funny, right? It's funny because you're beating the daylights out of him. And that's kind of funny. You know, so that's not really the kind of fear we're talking about. We're talking about phobos. A phobia. We're talking about some real fear going on here. And I'm going to let you take a look at the definition here. And it's pretty much, if I asked any of you to write down the definition of fear or phobia, this is the kind of stuff you would come up with. So there's no surprises here. I will draw your attention down to the bottom where it talks about reverence, to venerate or treat with deference. That's when you see the word fear of God sometimes in the Bible, and we talk about the fear of the Lord, that has the idea of that bottom definition. So sometimes words have multiple meanings depending on the context in which they're used. So we've said God does not desire us to live in fear. And yet the disciples find themselves living in fear. They're living in phobos. So I want to look at four verses, and this will wrap us up. First of all, in Psalm 27, what did David say about fear? What did David write to us about fear? You notice that's said in the context of a rhetorical question. That question is not really answered because the answer is contained in the verse of what are we supposed to be afraid of, and what's the answer, the obvious answer? Nothing. We're not supposed to live in fear. Next, what did Moses say about fear in Psalm 91? What did Moses say about fear? Notice Moses covered all the bases. He talks about fear at night. Sometimes we have more fears at night than we do in the daytime, don't we? That's a time when fear tends to come on us and encapsulate us. But just to make sure we got it covered, Moses threw in the daytime too, didn't he? He said, don't be afraid during the day. Next slide. What did God say about fear in Isaiah 41? For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. What did God say about fear? Don't live your life in fear. And finally, John 14. What did Jesus say about fear? peace. You see that word peace? Man, when we don't live in fear, we have the peace. Jesus has the peace. He's got the answer for us. The answer is peace. The answer is not living in fear. Now, we found the disciples. They're living, they were troubled. Tarasso, that's led to phobos. There's one other kind of fear that the disciples had. We'll take a look at that next week. For now, Mr. Bob is up.
Good morning, folks. Okay. So I promised you last week that we would have more of a New Testament lesson this week. We're going to still have a little bit of the Old Testament mixed in with it, kind of as a backdrop. But we're coming up on Easter, 3 weeks from today. And what I want to do is to give you yet maybe another facet, another aspect to think about when we think about Easter. If we talk about Christmas, It's often been said that Easter is the complement to Christmas. And if you think about it, that's really quite true. If there is no Christmas, there can be no Easter. If there's no Easter, Christmas is kind of pointless. So they go together. They work together hand in glove. And because of it, our lives have and meaning. They have purpose. They have reason. We often think of the gospel, and rightfully so, as salvation from our sins, providing a way to go to heaven. But I would also say that this gospel is salvation for. So from the time you get saved, if the whole purpose of everything is for you to get saved, what about from the time you get saved until the time you draw your last breath? It's kind of like, well, I've got saved, I'm 35 years old, and you say to live at 85. 50 years. So what am I supposed to be doing? They go hand in glove. There is salvation from, and we certainly wouldn't minimize that at all, salvation from death, hell, and the grave. But it's also salvation to life and to be participants in God's kingdom, to help advance his kingdom. So today, what we're going to talk about then is that aspect. How then should we live? So what I'm going to do, I'm going to hit a few verses in the Old Testament. We're going to do a real quick run-up to where we are in the New Testament. If we go back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, back to creation, we'll see what God said, verses 27 through 28. Let me get back just a page or so more. He made man. He said, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. What do we learn here? Man is created in God's image. Now, that's another whole lesson for another day and what that means. What does it mean to be in God's image? We'll talk about that perhaps at some other point. But man has got a job, a commission to do. What is Adam's job? Multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Exercise dominion over the earth. Just a few verses down in verse 31, right before God started on the seventh day of rest. He says, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was tov ma'od, very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So initially, everything's great. God creates everything. It's all great. It's well. It's done. But there's trouble in paradise. And it's not long, a couple of chapters later, and we all know the story well, the serpent shows up. And what's the serpent tell Eve? Hath God said, he said, the serpent, he said, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said, you shall not surely die, For God doth know that in the day ye eat of, what? Your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Hold that thought in your mind. We're going to come back to that toward the end of the lesson. So, Eve is deceived. Adam willingly joins in. He's there with her. And now, humanity goes off the rails, the fall. So what does God have to do? Does God have to say, oh goodness, I've got to come up with plan B. I had all this. It was very good. I had it just the way it was supposed to be. They had a job to do. They blew it. Now I've got to come up with plan B. Not quite. Go to Revelation, all the way to the other end. Kind of keep his place in the Old Testament. We'll be coming back there. Revelation chapter 13. And verse 8. This is talking about the beast. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the what? Lamb slain when? From the foundation of the earth. What does it mean from the foundation of the earth?
From the beginning.
From the beginning. But before the beginning. What did God say at the beginning?
Very good.
The lamb was slain from the beginning. The remedy was prepared before the wound ever occurred. Okay? So God didn't have to come up with plan B. God knew what was going to happen all along. This is part of his unfolding plan. Now we know the story from there. What happens? Because of this, man's driven from the garden. Does the commission change? Nope, just gets harder. Now you got to go by the sweat of the brow. Ladies, when you have children, it's going to be much more painful than before. But the job's the same. Multiply, build the earth, subdue it. We know what happens in the next few chapters. First, there's the Cain and Abel account. Then evil begins to expand upon the earth almost exponentially. It goes up rapidly such that it repents God that he'd ever made man. So God says, I'm going to clean house. I'm going to just wash the earth. I'm sending the flood. One man, Noah, and his family, God sees in them something that he wants to use. So he starts over. Guess what the commission is for Noah and his descendants?
Same
job. Okay? There's another rebellion just a couple of chapters later, chapter 11 in Babel. What does man do there? We're going to build this tower. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to go up to God. Or basically, a lot of scholars believe that what happens is they want to pull God down to the tower. The tower is probably a ziggurat, which is one of those Babylonian-type temples that you'd see. And in their mind, that localizes the deity. That brings the deity down to them. So once again, it is a rebellion against God. Okay? God, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to spread out. No, they wanted to cluster together. So we know what happens there. God basically scrambles the languages, confuses and scatters the people. There's another aspect, and again, this is another lesson for another day. You don't quite see it there in Genesis 11, but if you go and read Deuteronomy 32 very closely, this is where there's the recap that Moses is giving. And if you read it really closely, you'll see that God does something else at Babel. He divorces the nations. You say, what are you talking about? Read about the inheritance. He talks about the sun and the moon and the stars. That's the inheritance now of the nations. You want to go worship the moon, God? Go ahead. You want to go worship the sun, God? Go ahead. But it talks about Israel, and God is their inheritance. That's his people that he will work through. So from this point on, the Bible looks at it in terms of Israel and the nations. But that divorce isn't permanent. That's part of what Easter's about, part of what Jesus' coming is about. Okay? The very next chapter after Babel, chapter 12, is where Abram's called. God tells him, walk before me, be upright and blameless. Okay? And he works through Abram. Calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees into a land that I will show you. We talked a few weeks ago about some of the things there. And a few chapters later, Abram, after God meets him, initially 75 years old, now another 25 years has passed, God supernaturally intervenes and enables he and Sarah to have a son, Isaac. Still, even later, he works through one of Isaac's twin sons, Jacob, to build up a people, the Jewish people. We know the story. They go through. They move down to Egypt as a result of famine. Joseph becomes an overseer down there and does remarkable things to help not only the Egyptian people but other nations to survive this famine. God gives him the wisdom and the capabilities to be able to do that. Exodus, but a new Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. Things get bad. They're under slavery. God miraculously delivers them out of slavery to take them to the promised land, but the road to the promised land goes through Sinai. God calls them to himself. And what does God create there at Sinai? What is his desire? Exodus 19, verse 6, he wants them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How does Israel manage there?
Not too well.
Probably like a lot of what we do. There's some ups, but there's a lot more downs than ups. They rebel. They're a stubborn. They're a stiff-necked people. And so, you know what's happening at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses is fixing to hand the baton over to Joshua because Moses can't go into the promised land. But he tells them, he says, choose this day who you're going to serve. He challenges them, stay faithful to God. You stay faithful to God, you're going to have blessings upon blessings upon blessings. You don't, you're going to have curses upon curses upon curses. The next book, Joshua, they go in, they conquer the promised land, sort of. They knock out some of the main power bases, but they don't do the total job. God wanted them to go in there and clean house, purge the whole land. Didn't quite do that. And what happened to those that they left behind? What happened to Israel as a result of that? Became a snare. They became tangled up. They got pulled off. And so after Joshua and that generation dies, there's this kind of depressing cycle of the judges. They fall under oppression. They sin, they fall under oppression, they cry out to God, God raises up a judge delivers them, they have a time of peace, everything's going well, they sin again, they fall under oppression, they cry out to God, God raises up another judge. And this cycle goes, but as you read the cycles carefully, you'll see it's not an even cycle, it's a descending spiral. And basically, what happens as a result of that? At the end of the period of judges, what does Israel want?
King.
Give us a king so we can be like who?
Everybody else.
The nations. What were they called to be? A kingdom of priests and a holy, a distinct, a set apart nation. But they don't live up to that. Samuel feels affronted. And God says, it's not you, it's me. That's who they've rejected. Give them what they want. They want a king, give them a king. But tell them what they're going to get when they get a king. Samuel does. They would hear none of it. They were going to have the king. Who's that first king? Saul. Big, tall Saul. You remember the old song, Big, Bad John? This is Big, Tall Saul. High, wide, and handsome. Everybody thinks a lot of him. And initially, things go pretty well for Saul. But then what happens to Saul? He spirals out of control. He probably has manic depression. He has peak periods and dismal periods. Who replaces Saul? David. Does David do well as king? Initially. Israel's nation hits the zenith under David and his successor Solomon. But what happens in David's own life? He lusts after Bathsheba, commits adultery with her. And things from that point, it's never quite the same for David. There's a lot of internal family strife in David's family. Solomon comes to power. Solomon, the wisest man, builds the temple, gets everything established there. But what happens to Solomon? He doesn't listen to the advice either. He marries many foreign women, and what happens? Everything goes astray. We talked about briefly last week when Solomon dies and the reins are passed to Rehoboam, his son. There's kind of a split. Rehoboam cracks the whip. 10 of the tribes break off. They go north and they form the kingdom of Israel. They keep the name Israel. Judah, Benjamin remain in the south. Israel and the other, the 10 tribes there are taken over by the Assyrians some 200 plus years later, 722 BC, Assyria comes, Israel falls, the scattered to the winds. You hear the old lost tribes of Israel. That's because they're scattered everywhere. They basically lose their identity. And then the Assyrians backfill the land with groups from other earlier conquerors. How about the southern kingdom?
Babylon.
They fall to Babylon because the Babylonians take over the Assyrians. They make it about another 135, 36 years. And in 586 BC, Babylon comes through. Temple's destroyed. The Jews are carted off to Babylon. They're there for 70 years. Who takes care of Babylon? What's the next nation? Persia, Medo-Persia. But the unusual thing happens. God lays it on the heart of the Persian king, Cyrus. And Cyrus issues an edict to allow the Jews to go back to their homeland. But instead of everyone picking up lock, stock, and barrel and moving, only about 10% do. So under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership, a small contingent goes back to Israel, and they start to rebuild the temple. And in this whole time frame, during the times of the kings, during the times of the Assyrians and the times of the Babylonians, you also have all these prophets: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all these prophets. What are they encouraging the people to do? Turn back to God. And there are some brief respites where they have somewhat of a turn, but they just can't stay the course. So the judges, the kings, the prophets, none of this has worked. And when the Old Testament comes to a close, what Protestants typically call the 400 silent years, what happens there to the New Testament? What's going on in that time? Well, again, that's another stories for other days, but several interesting things emerged during that time. Do you ever remember reading anything in the Old Testament about Sadducees and Pharisees? They're not there. That all pops up in the intertestamental time. The development of the synagogue system. Who, Mark pointed it out, who's the great leader during this time frame in between? Who comes to power after the Medo-Persians? The Greeks. Alexander the Great. What else happens as a result of that? What happens to the languages? Greek becomes a universal language, so that when we come to New Testament times, what's our New Testament written in? Greek. So now we come up to where the heart of our lesson is today. In the fullness of time. What's fullness of time? And you see that expression, what's that saying? It's the point on God's timetable, when God is ready. God is going to provide what none of these other things could do. God is going to provide a Messiah, one that's going to take over, going to fix the job, that's going to provide a way to repair the rift that happened all the way back in the garden. Okay? So, one last thing on the Old Testament. In that time of the fall, you know, we talked about what the serpent said, your eyes will be opened. Well, if we go about 10 verses further in that chapter, after the fall, God has something to say to the serpent. What does he say? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. You may bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. The fullness of the time is there. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. An interesting thing happens in the Gospels. I've got to move very quickly here. All four of the Gospels, if you go through there, after the, you know, the original accounts, there were the birth of Jesus for those Gospels that cover it, and the baptism, the temptation. Jesus is now a young man, and he's doing a lot of teaching. And the focus is on teaching and healing and parables. But there comes a point in all the Gospels when things shift. We're going to see about that point right now. When I say shift, I'm talking about the focus shifts primarily from teaching to beginning to reveal what Jesus' mission is. Matthew 16, we'll pick up in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, another's Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Ata Mashiach El, you are the Messiah of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, an interesting thing. Let's do a little geographical backdrop. Let's look where we started out. Where did we say they were? They came to where? Caesarea Philippi. Let me walk over here to this map. This is a 3D map of Israel, and you're looking northeast. If you want to put it in Tennessee terms, it'd be like you're in an airplane around Oak Ridge, and you're looking up toward the Tri-Cities. Okay, so up there's north. Here's south. Let me see if I can. I don't want to block this gentleman's view. So here's the far north, the far south. We see the Sea of Galilee. We see the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. The runoff, this is your highest point. This is Mount Hermon up in the north, roughly 9,200 feet. The runoff from the spring runoff flows down, fills the Sea of Galilee, and that provides the water for the Jordan River. By the way, the word Jordan, remember the Hebrew? I promise I'm not going to hit you up with a lot of words, but drop the vowels out, J-R-D, that means to descend. It's the great descender because the gradient is so pronounced from here. It's flowing rapidly through this period. So, 19 is Jerusalem. 33 up here is Nazareth. So Jesus spends a lot of time. This is the Galilee region here. This is Jerusalem here. They have to go to Jerusalem three times a year. What are those three times? Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Okay, those are the great festivals. Let's go to the next slide. This is now focused on the upper part. So here's the Sea of Galilee. There's Mount Hermon. There is Caesarea Philippi. That's where they are. That's where this account takes place. Okay? Let me go one more slide and zoom in that just a little bit more. There we go. And right there, you probably can't see it, but it's the word Panias, P-A-N-I-A-S. And it's right there with Caesarea Philippi. You say, so what's all this mean? So they're there. That's where Jesus, and he's talking to them. And that's where he chooses to ask them this question. And when Peter makes his declaration, and Jesus says, "You're blessed because God showed you this," what does Jesus say to Peter? "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Panias, notice that first three letters, pan. Mark talked about panic. The root of that comes from the Greek god Pan. This whole area up here, this region, Bashan, is a hotbed of polytheism, of worship of these other gods. See this thing right here, it looks like a cave. These little things that look like niches, that's Panias. If you go there today, you will see all these little statues and little figurines that have been there from ancient times. This is where the heart, this is the epicenter of pagan worship. Guess what this is called? The gates of hell. So the place Jesus very likely is, because they're right there at Caesarea Philippi, he's got people's exhibit A, visual object lesson. And he says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want you to think about that. What are gates? What are gates used for?
Keep something in or keep something out.
Keep something in or something out. Often, when we're reading the account of the crucifixion, we're seeing it like Jesus is a victim. This whole thing, they've come in and they're going to crucify him, you know, and it's like he's stuck. He's powerless against it. But Jesus said, what? I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Not my will, but thy will be done. He's here with a job to do. And when he goes here in the heart, Roman temples have been built there. Greco-Roman worship has occurred there. He's gone down and he's thrown the gauntlet down. And he says, I'm here to build my church. Guess what, folks? This isn't a defensive statement. This is an offensive statement. The gates of hell, they're not going to prevail against it. It's not that they're keeping him in. They're trying to keep him out. What happens after Jesus is crucified? What's going on in those 3 days? Where is he? He's down there preaching to the spirits. What happens when he leaves? He takes captivity captive. What? He is ascending. He's broken the power of sin and of death. What happens? What does he say about Satan? The prince of this world now stands condemned. So our time's running quick. I've got to go really quickly here. What is happening here in a nutshell is two